All right. Good evening, guys. It's time for us to get started. Almost ran out of time last time, so I'm like going right on the dot. I got asked tonight before I started how in the world we're going to cover all of Ephesians in 24 weeks because it's such a short book. And I'm a little scared about that myself. We did it back there, but we had a lot of people that talked a lot. And I encourage that, and I want that. And I was able to finish the last section on the last day. So I think we have enough material. We can always dive deeper than maybe sometimes is necessary in a class like this. But I do welcome everybody. Please raise your hand, ask questions. Or make comments, I would really appreciate that. That'll help us spend some time in the book. If we finish early, we will compare Ephesians to Colossians or do something like that, but we'll make sure that we do that. All right, let's go ahead and begin with a prayer, and then we'll get started with our class tonight. Our great God, we are so thankful for this day. We're thankful for the week that we've had, and we're thankful, Lord, that it's each day is a new day in which we get to strive to be more like Jesus. And we do understand that there is a pain in following you because it is changing us from who we were to what we need to be. But there's also joy in that because we are no longer being who we were, but we are becoming more like Christ. And so we continue to pray for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at Ephesians tonight, that you will help us to appreciate the book and to appreciate the gospel, the mystery that has been hidden for a time, but has now been revealed to us, and it's something we can understand. And we are so blessed and thankful for that. Thank you for Jesus, and thank you for saving us from our sins. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so last time on Sunday, we simply just observed the book of Ephesians. So we read through it, and then we started jotting down a lot of different information that comes up in the book. So we looked at the author, who, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 1, is Paul, who's the apostle of Jesus Christ. We looked at the recipients of this letter, who likely were those in Ephesus. Perhaps this was, as we talked about, a circular letter, so this maybe is a book that was intended for those in Ephesus. Maybe it's intended for all the seven different churches there in Asia Minor that also come up in the book of Revelation. And with that, we also mentioned that maybe what Paul was doing was taking parts of Colossians and extrapolating out certain points to dive deeper into certain thematic elements that he wanted to talk about. We don't know all of that for sure, but those are some of the things that we discussed. This was definitely during the time when he's in prison. He mentions that a couple of times in this book. And then we talked about different themes that come up. So we talked about this is an in him letter. About over 35 times you're going to see in him come up in this book. 11 of those times right here in the first 14 verses. So a dramatic emphasis on being in Jesus, and which makes sense, right? If this is a book, which we, when we think of Ephesians, we think, well, this is how God established the church. Well, the significance of establishing the church, how did he do that? He did it in Jesus. If you want to be part of the kingdom, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom, you need to be in Jesus. And that's a really important point that he's going to continue to make throughout this whole book. And then the phrase in the heavens comes up 5 times, but we'll talk about that as we get into chapter 1 here a little bit more, the significance of that phrase. And we'll look at each of those phrases, and we'll try to determine why that's important. I thought it might be helpful if I give you an outline of where we're headed so that we can kind of keep track of things. I'm not going to be exhaustive with this, but I do think it's helpful to see where Paul's headed. So the first 3 chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, are basically going to be where Paul makes his theological argument for the mystery of the gospel. And so what you have then is in chapter 1, He says the mystery of the gospel is about being blessed in the king and by the king. And this king is the king over all powers. Okay? In chapter 2, he's going to make the point that this king has established a new humanity that was created by God. And then chapter 3 is going to be this mystery of the gospel that's revealed to us. Those are the first three chapters of Ephesians. And so he's going to hammer home what this mystery of the gospel is. But basically, this mystery allows us to be blessed by the King of Kings. We are allowed to be brought into a new humanity created by God. And then he's going to reveal exactly what the mystery is. We don't have to wonder about it. He's going to spell it out for us in chapter 3. And then we have the last half, chapters 4 through 6. And this is the mystery of the gospel in action. So in chapter 4, he's going to talk about how this new humanity learns to live together. And he's going to, the main phrase there is maintaining the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. So learning how to, and we need to learn how to do that, right? I mean, this new humanity is a bunch of people, Jews and Gentiles, that have not gotten along for centuries. But now they're brought together. And if we've been brought together, we have to learn how to live together under the reign of Christ. And then chapter 5, he's going to talk about how this new humanity learns to walk together. He's going to talk about walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, which is all about walking in the Spirit that Jesus has given to us. And then chapter 6, this new humanity learns how to fight together. So think about that for just a moment. Chapter 6 is the big chapter we all know about the armor of God. But if we understand it in this context, it really helps us to see what's going on. Satan lost the battle when Jesus died and rose again. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan was annihilated. He hasn't been annihilated yet. That's coming when Jesus comes back. Right now, he's been bound. But he's lost the battle. And Jesus has created a new people. And if he has created a new people, Satan is still not finished. He is still doing what he can to defeat Jesus. And the way he's going to try to do that is to infiltrate this new body of Christ. And the best way to do that is to cause division. To cause division in relationships, marriages, parents and children, masters and slaves. All these relationships is where Satan's going to try to hit home. And so that's why he finishes the book by saying, you've got to come together and learn how to fight together, because Satan's doing his best to take you apart. And so that's what this whole book is all about. And we're going to spend the first little bit here, maybe the next week or two, talking about chapter 1. And hopefully that's helpful to you, but this is kind of where we're headed. All right, so chapter 1 and verse 10 is our theme verse for this book. He's united all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. And this was a phrase that comes up in, who the author was, but this is what he says. Actually, it was Constantine Campbell who wrote a book on a commentary on Ephesians. It's really helpful. Paul shows the cosmic reconciliation of the whole creation to the cosmic Christ. And what I think sometimes we overlook is when we read this, we think about how God has saved me. And it's important to think about our salvation. But it's bigger than that. God has come to reconcile not just heaven to us, but he's come to reconcile his earth too. He made it. And so that's what Romans 8 talks about. He's redeemed us. He's redeemed the whole earth. And so he's going to show us how he's done that in Jesus. And so we'll answer some of those questions. These are the people he's writing to, chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 and 2. These are saints. They've been set apart by God. They are his people. We belong to God. They are faithful. They are in Christ. And they are those who belong to Ephesus. Which raises an interesting question, I think, that's important for us to think about for just a moment. So the vision statement that the elders have put out for Valerico is that we're to be kingdom citizens. And it's really important, I think, that we answer this question because this is what they're having to answer. They're in Ephesus, but they're also in Christ. We are in Tampa, we're in Valerico, but we're in Christ. And the question becomes, how can we somehow as kingdom citizens, how can we make earth as much like heaven now as possible until he comes back and takes us to the place we belong? So what are your thoughts on that? We've read through the whole book. What are your thoughts on how we can make this place as much like heaven? So when other outsiders see us who may not know Christ, they look at us and they say, you know, there's something different here about this place. It's not like the world. Teach the gospel. Okay, love. Alan and then John. Okay. Yeah, being faithful to the King. Yeah, absolutely. All the qualities that we find in Jesus, if we are in him, are going to belong to us too. They better. If we want to look like, if we want to behave like Jesus and look like Jesus, it means being in him. That's what that's all about. So we can't be in Jesus and then go off living the way we want to live. That's not going to show people that there's a heaven. And so that's really, this is the question that Paul's going to be answering in this book, is how we make this place here as much like heaven as possible until he comes back. And so I think I just wanted to us to think about that question because I think it's an important one. It's not going to be perfect because this is not our final dwelling place, but we do our best now. Okay? All right, any questions on that review? Yeah. Yeah, no, Dean made a great point that one of the things people should be seeing is a hope that we have. And our hope, that word is probably in our culture today is not the same hope that they would have talked about in ancient times. Hope is one of those things that it's actually real. It's going to happen. They're confident it's going to happen. We're just waiting for it to happen. And our hope that we kind of have a picture of today's society is, well, I hope I don't get sick, but it could happen, but I hope it doesn't. That's not the same hope. And so there is a difference. And when people see that, they think, wow, I've never seen something like that before. And so that's important. You're right. That's really important. All right. So let's go to chapter 1. And let's begin here in verse 3. I'm going to read 3 through 14 to get us the context. And then we're going to start looking at this verse by verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So this section, verses 3 through 14, in Greek is one whole section in the Greek translation. It's one sentence, okay? It's a long sentence. It's Paul's longest sentence recorded in the Bible. And it's one whole sentence that is about praise to God for what he's done. So just think about that. Have you ever just sat down and just wrote one whole long sentence that's like 50 words long and just filled out as many different words for praise as you can give to God? That's what he's doing here. And it really takes on the form of Jewish prayer, which contains praise to God for a lot of things: his character, for his deeds, his transcendent nature. If you were to go to the book of Psalms, very much similar to what you would find in the Psalms. So this is a doxology. And what you find here in verse 3 is, what's that first word that he begins with there? Blessed, or blessed. Blessed be the God and Father. So when we talk about blessed, that word blessed here means praise. And in the context, it's kind of where we get our word for eulogy from. If you were to go to a funeral, that's where we hear that word the most, right? Is a eulogy. And what do we do? What is the purpose of a eulogy? Yeah, it's talking about all the good things that that person who has died has done in their life, right? And really, that's what Paul's doing. He's giving a eulogy for God. And he's talking about all the magnificent and powerful workings that God has planned and done for all of us that are here in the whole world. And so it's a pretty powerful thing that he's doing. It's very reminiscent of things that you would find in the Old Testament, where people are regularly praising God. They're thanking him because he's protected them. He's gotten them through their enemies. He's defeated their enemies. He's brought them into a land. They spent time praising God because of the things that they've done. And that's what we see Paul doing here. Now, before I get to that, does that mean that if we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, does that mean that God only blesses those who are in Christ? No. So you remember Jesus made a statement that he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So there is a sense in which God does bless everybody in a general sort of way. He takes care of everybody. He gives them food. He gives them shelter. He provides for them. But what Paul is talking about here is not a general sense of that blessing. And so what you find then is when he says that he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, These are specific blessings. These are blessings that come upon people that are unique, that are special, and that are peculiar people. That doesn't mean that not everybody can join in that. They can. But those who are in Christ are the ones who get to receive these. So we're special. So think about why this verse is important. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you'll remember there, he does this in chapter 12, he does it in Genesis 15 as well. But you're going to remember this when I read this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's almost as if what Paul's doing here is he is saying that Abraham, that promise that God gave to Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. It finds it in Christ. So when you read verse 3, you've got to go back and you got to think about where this all started. Where were these blessings promised in the first place? Well, it's promised to Abraham. And so what he's saying here, Jesus is the fulfillment of that, and we belong to that. We get to share in that. We are the nations of the earth that have been blessed. And where are these blessings located? Okay, they're in Christ. Yep. And they're in the heavenly places. Now, that is an interesting phrase. And I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about that, because that's really important we get what Paul's talking about. So I've put all the different places that this phrase is used, and I want us to read through those and talk about why this is important. That first one we've already looked at, verse 3. Drop down to verse 19 of chapter 1. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this is a reference to the resurrection and his ascension. Okay? This is in the heavenly realms in the presence of God, this third dimension. In chapter 2 and verse 6, now he's talking about us. He's raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that one's a little bit more difficult, because there Paul's saying we're in the heaven. It doesn't feel like I'm in heaven. There's a lot of bad things going on. So it doesn't feel like that. But Paul says somehow we're already connected to heaven. In chapter 3 and verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And here, of course, this means God's plan of salvation takes place in the transformation of his people in order to make known his glory. And the cool thing about this, and it is above my pay grade to even try to understand all of it, but somehow we are evangelizing to the hosts that are in the heavens, even all powers. Somehow in our being in Christ, we're telling those powers, even Satan in his realm, there's a God that reigns. Okay, pretty powerful. And then look at chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so here is what he's talking about, the cosmic struggle that are in places that God inhabits. There are powers at work that we can't see. So the question is, what is going on with all of that? And there is a phrase that comes up amongst commentators where this is what they say in the academic world. They'll say something like, this is the spatial equivalent of inaugurated eschatology. That seems very wordy. So we're going to condense that down, okay? What eschatology means is simply the end times. And of course, inaugurated means something that's been launched. And what they're talking about is, in other words, what Paul is doing when he uses this phrase in the heavens, it's his way of saying that there are things that find their fulfillment when Jesus comes back to get us. But they're already being experienced right now. Does that make sense? So the blessings that we see in verses 3 through 14, these are blessings that we experience right now, but we don't experience them to the full effect that we will. So we think these blessings that we've read are really cool. Wait till they're intensified to the utmost when we're in heaven with him. So it's like what Jesus is saying is, I'm giving you a taste of what it's gonna be like when you're with me now. And so you may hear people talk about this, there's a now and not yet component. Well, we've been saved now, but there's an ultimate saving that's coming when we're gonna be with him for all eternity, right? So that's what this in the heavens is referring to. Now, there's something else that I think is really important. How is it, after we've read through those passages, how is it that I can have a foot in the heavens right now, but I'm also have a foot here on earth? How's that possible? What was that, Ed? Okay, it's being in him. Bruce? Okay. John and then Wade. Okay.
That God has guaranteed God has guaranteed on his own son that we are his and that he is ours. And it's as if it is really, it really so valid that it's truly experienced. But it's not.
Right.
It's not.
Yeah, and let me just clarify, when I say a foot, I don't mean there's a part of us that's in heaven necessarily and a part on earth. I do think you're right that we've been sealed for a place, right? But did you have something, Wade? Okay, you're right. It has been launched. Dean?
Well, I've heard it recently described in another way that I think to what you're saying. When we're baptized, we crucify ourselves and we put on Christ. Christ liveth in me. So Christ is supposed to live in us.
Mm-hmm.
But yet in Romans, Paul describes the struggle that there's a piece of him which the Spirit lives, but yet he's in the flesh. So I'd say the flesh is still here on this earth. The Spirit is Christ.
Okay.
We put that on. If there's a battle, we're not completely there, but we are to live that way.
Okay. One of the heralds has their hands up.
No, I was thinking
Okay.
That wasn't the earthly, you know, church. That was the heavenly, you know, realm.
To his kingdom.
His kingdom. But yet, we're members of a local church. And that's how we can, you know, experience the blessings of being in both.
Okay.
The local church and that heavenly realm, his kingdom.
Okay. Jay, get one more here. Yeah. Well, I'll go back here, too.
Excuse my movie reference, but it's really the best analogy that always comes to my mind is in the movie Gladiator. And the main character, Maximus, fights for Rome, but he does not live in Rome, and he is not from Rome, but he is Rome's most glorious soldier.
Okay.
And eventually he does make it to Rome later, but that's that kind of concept is how I always look at our Christianity, is talking about being kingdom citizens. Citizens of a heavenly kingdom, however, we are not there, but we are fighting for that place. We still report to God who is in that place, but we ourselves are not actually in that place.
Okay, so yeah, it's like we're there, but we're not, right? All right, all in the back, and then I'm going to move on here. Okay.
You know, we are aware of them by the light and the gospel.
Okay. Yeah, the gospel is heavenly things, right? And so being a part of that definitely makes us a part of what is heavenly. I think if you look there in verse 13, you kind of see the link that causes us to be here, but also having a place in the heavens. It's the Spirit of God. There is a third dimension that has entered our realm. And if you go and you read through Acts 2, and I remember Shane mentioned this a long time. I don't even know if it was when he was preaching here. But he mentioned a point one time that there's not five steps of salvation, there's six. Because there's the Holy Spirit. And we don't tend to want to talk about it a whole lot. We're scared a little bit. But when we become Christians, when we come up from the waters of baptism, we put on Christ, we're putting on the Spirit of Christ. It's the life-giving Spirit, and we're dead, and that's what makes us alive. So when Paul says that we have a place here, but there's a part of us that has a place that's ready for us in heaven, we're linked because of the Spirit of God that's within us for those who are in Jesus. And so that's why we have a place here on earth, but we have a place in the heavens as well. It's because of the Spirit of God that he's gifted us with. So when we start talking about the heavenlies, just realize we are here on earth, but God has come into our hearts. He's come into our realm to help us get there. And I don't know, don't ask me all the ins and outs of how all that works, but it is a thing that happened. Romans 8, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're dead. So that's the link, I think, that connects us to the heavenly places. All right. I think my battery's starting to die on this. There we go. So let's look at this first blessing. It's found here in verse 4. He says, even as he chose us in him. So that is the first blessing. He chose us. And I don't know about you, but you just sit there and you think about that. That's a pretty incredible thing in and of itself, right? That the creator of the universe says, I choose you to be mine. And what makes that even more remarkable is if I stop and I think about who I am and who I was before Jesus, I'm like Ephesians 2 says, I'm dead in my trespasses, and God still chose me. That's a pretty remarkable thing. And so God choosing us or electing us, some translations will say, is solely on the basis of his character alone, and it's not upon anything that I have done to earn that. I mean, I'm not worth that in my own opinion. I'm worth something to God. He's made that clear. But this is something God has chosen to do simply because he's a giver and he loves to give. Now, I want you to think about two examples in the Old Testament where we see this character of God come out. So, him choosing us. First of all, we've already referenced Abraham, but we're going to go back to him for a minute. What did Abraham do for God to choose him? Who was Abraham before God came to him? I remember what I think is in Joshua, it tells us he was a pagan. He was an idolater. He came from Babel. And yet God comes and says, I choose you to be the one who becomes a father of my people. And you're going to bless all the world. It's going to come through you. It's not because Abraham just somehow one day said, God, I think we should have a chat because this world has gotten really bad. And I think I have a blueprint that can help us figure this out. That's not what happened. God just came to him and he says, I'm choosing you. I'm going to work my promises through you. And we could just go on and on down through the list, right? I'm not going to take the time to do this, but go to Genesis 12:1 sometime, Genesis 15:1, and then Genesis 17:1. And every one of those, it talks about God sending the promises through Abraham. It's always God being the one who initiates that conversation. Abraham never initiates it. We could do Moses. Moses the same way. He just killed a man and then flees into a desert, and God says, I choose you to lead my people. Not because you're somehow righteous like I am, far from it, but I'm choosing you. And so that's really what we have going on here. Same thing for us. I'm like an Abraham, I'm like a Moses, and yet God says, I choose you because I want you. Now, there's a specific place where this comes up, and that's Deuteronomy 7, and I think perhaps Paul may have this in mind, but we're going to go over and read that real quick, Deuteronomy 7, and just notice the same language that's used here. Beginning in verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. There's all these people, and he says, I'm choosing you. And then he says in verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. And you can go on and read the rest and see all the magnificent things that God has done there. The point is, he says, it's not like you were some great people for which I chose you. I chose you because I love you. And that is what Paul says here. It's what I think is probably prompting Paul to say this very same thing. We are blessed in Jesus because God loves us. What a remarkable thing. He loves us. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about this. Other translations do say elected. Election is a simple way of describing God's grace and his salvation that he offers to the world. I've elected this world. I've elected and chosen all the people that are in this world if they would come and follow me. I want all of you. I love all of you. It's his point. And this election, he says, can only be had in Christ. And so he chose us in him, which is interesting because Jesus is described in Luke chapter 9 and verse 35 as the beloved one who's chosen by God. And so it makes that point even more clear, doesn't it? If we are in Jesus, we are chosen because Jesus is the chosen one. And so we share in that with him. And so I think that's what Paul's talking about. I did not hear it. And then he also chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Yeah, that's exactly right, which makes an important point about what we just talked about, understanding this gift of being chosen. Did we contribute to this plan? We weren't around. We weren't here to be part of that. This happened even before creation was ever existed, before time ever existed. He had a plan to choose us because he loved us. And so this blessing is deeply rooted in the depths of his nature. So think about that. You are a special person to God. And he has chosen you. He's thought about you before creation ever existed, long before that. What is the purpose? Oops, don't look. What is the purpose of the blessing? That we should be holy and blameless. It's interesting, as I was studying through these blessings, every single blessing has a transformative nature to it. So this blessing being chosen, it's a wonderful gift, but you might hear people say, well, it's painful and joyful all at the same time. Because if we want to be in Christ, we can't stay as we are. And so we're chosen, we're in him, but that also means that we are becoming like him. And that takes a lot of giving up of our things that are in our hearts to become like him. And so be noticing those blessings and how transformative they are. It's going to make us holy. It's going to sanctify us. He's going to cleanse us and make us something that we cannot be on our own. And so it has a transformative power to it. All right, and then verses 5 and 6, it says that he predestined us for adoption. And this is a similar idea to choosing us, but he's making a stronger point now. He's emphasizing a stronger point. Predestined us simply means that God has predetermined that he wanted us to be his adopted children. Okay, that's all that really is saying. He's preordained it. And it's not just that he's thought up this plan right at the moment he's about to create the world. He's thought about this for a long time. And he's make this even more appealing because he says, I've adopted you. I want to make you my children. I want you to be related to me. So adoption in our culture is different than it would have been back then. In our culture, a lot of times we adopt when they're really little. Not all the time, but a lot of times that's what happens. But in their culture, you could have been adopted when you were an adult. And the point of this is what happens when you are adopted? If you're a child that's being adopted into a family, what does that necessarily mean for you? That's right. You obtain the inheritance that belongs to the Father, that the Father is going to give you. You take on his identity and everything that involves that. In the old days, in the ancient days, if he had a business, that business became yours. And you reaped the benefits and the finances of all of that, but it became yours. Julius Caesar was an example who adopted a man to be his son. It ended up being Augustus Caesar. What did he do? He took on the kingship. And that's what Paul is saying has happened to us in Christ. We take on, as he's going to say in chapter 2, the reign of Jesus. We reign with him. We become like him. We are a new identity. So really, really important. All right, any questions or comments before we end here? All right, well, we'll pick up here in verse 6 on Sunday. Thank you, guys.